Please. Well, I want to welcome you here this morning, and what a fitting way to begin our service to honor those who've made the supreme sacrifice of their life that we might sit in a building like this today and worship our Lord. I watched a documentary on Charlie Company in the Vietnam War, and it was very moving as I watched that. And they originally sent 179 troops in, and within a year, only a handful of the original Charlie Company remained. They'd been replaced by new soldiers because over 100 of the original had been wounded in action, and 30 had given their lives in action. We can never perhaps say thanks enough to those who have sacrificed for our freedoms. One of the things that I'm always reminded about when we remember those who've given their lives for our freedom, not just our freedom, but countless other nations around the world that have no idea that Americans laid down their life for their freedoms too. There are cemeteries in France and other places across the globe as fitting reminders of men and women who put their all on the line. They gave up their yesterdays for our todays. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember them. And I want to take and do something for just a moment, and that is something we do and I like to do each year, and that is perhaps you're here today and you lost a loved one in one of the wars, one of the conflicts in service to our nation, and maybe you've lost a spouse, or maybe you lost a father or a grandfather or a brother or a sister or someone of that nature, a family member, maybe an uncle or an aunt, I don't know. But would you stand this morning and let us say thanks to them for their service. And then also in this place this morning, we have some men and women who have served, and some perhaps that are currently serving in a branch of our military. Some of these folks have worn their uniforms, and man, they look so sharp. And we're impressed by some of them because they can still wear them. But we're grateful for all of them. And if you have served or are currently serving in one of the branches of our military, would you also stand this morning? Let us say thanks to you as well. I'm going to ask you, if you will, remain standing. And the rest of the congregation, would you stand as well? And I want to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving on this Memorial Day for those who serve, have served, and those who have given their lives for our freedom. Father, thank you. We are humbled to stand in this place, knowing that we do so, because for over 200 years, men and women have offered their all on the field of battle for our freedom. And Lord, we are grateful for them. Probably we can never fully understand the sacrifice they've made, nor the sacrifice of their families who gave them up. And we thank you. And Father, let us not be forgetful that in this nation, there are things worth fighting for. There are freedoms, Father, that go back to the very beginnings of our nation that were birthed out of the Word of God. These things have represented this country and have made it a nation worth fighting for. And we thank you. We thank you for the sacrifices. We thank you for the willingness of those who didn't lose their life but were willing to put their life in harm's way. And even as we gather in this place today, there are countless thousands upon thousands that are still doing the very same thing. And so we say thank you. To them, we say thank you, Lord, for putting it in the hearts of men and women to serve their nation as they have. And then, Lord, we are reminded that sacrifice is essential to life. And you proved that when you sent your son Jesus into this world to make the supreme sacrifice by dying on a cross so that we might live. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus, and for his sacrifice. And so, Father, we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no freedom from sin, and there's no freedom for life. And so we thank you, and we gather in this place, ever mindful of the importance of sacrifice. And now, Lord, as we worship you, be pleased with our worship. We love you, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me take a moment and just welcome you here in this place. Remain standing, because I'm not going to have you sit, and then you're going to turn around and stand back up. Let me just welcome you here today on this Memorial weekend. And if you're a guest of ours, it is a great delight to have you in this place. And we'd love to know that you're our guest today. And so would you take a moment and complete that tab on the inside of your worship folder? Let us know that you're our guest, and then do something for us. We have a gift for you. Would you take that by our welcome center out the back doors or out this side door? You'll go down the hallway, and you'll see our welcome center. It's a large area there and a coffee bar in that area. We have a gift bag for you. We'd love to know you've been our guest. If you'll fill that out, take it by. It has a hot and cold mug in it. It has some of my favorite coffee, a sample of that that's in there, and some information, an autographed picture of Tim Willis, and some other things. But at any rate, we want you to stop by and let us know that you've been our guest here in this place. By the way, one other footnote, we have been looking at things, and I began to think yesterday with the storm they're telling us that's coming in late today, and we're not sure the magnitude of it, and given it Memorial Day weekend, we are going to cancel services for the PM, and so wanted you to know that. Storm may do nothing, but if it does what they're saying, we're going to have a lot of rain, and I can't imagine it would be safe for you to be out and about. And the staff voted anyway. They said, Pastor, it'll be you and us. You'll be preaching to us anyway. And they need it worse than you do. But at any rate, we will not have services tonight. But I am glad you're here today. And we want to take a moment and welcome one another. So, Brother Tim, come, if you will, and lead us.
continue on with some wonderful songs talking about God's faithfulness to us already.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
As thou hast been the Lord. God, you are so great, and it is such a privilege today that we have the freedom to come and gather together and worship you. God, as we remember this weekend those that have sacrificed their lives that to protect the freedom that we have, God, we also remember the sacrifice that you gave through Christ your Son for our sins that we might have freedom from those. And God, today we worship in song and we worship in prayer and we worship through studying your word, but we also worship through giving back just a portion of what you've blessed us with. And God, we ask that you will bless these tithes and offerings and our continued faithfulness in the work that you have given us as a church family and as Christians to do to build your kingdom here. And God, we will give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Higher and higher, lift him up in this place.
And by the way, Ridgecrest, we have people joining us from all across the country by means of live stream, Facebook Live, Amazon Live now, we're told, Roku, Apple TV, all of these means. Would you welcome them to our worship today? Take your Bibles, if you will, and open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll read our text here in just a moment. We're continuing in the stories of Jesus. We're looking at the parables, and I've entitled the message today, Amazing Grace. Years ago, there were some participants at a conference, and they were debating what makes Christianity unique from all the other religions in the world. Dr. C.S. Lewis, the famed literary genius and Christian, was late arriving at the meeting. But upon entering the room, he recognized that there was a very interesting discussion going on, and he asked the question. He said, "What's a rumpus all about?" And one of them told him, said, "Well, we're debating about the uniqueness of Christianity." And Dr. Lewis immediately answered and said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." The fact is, he's exactly right. The very heart of the gospel is the supreme truth that God accepts us with no conditions whatsoever. All we must do is put our trust in Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he did on our behalf on the cross. We are hopelessly and helplessly sinful, but God in his infinite grace forgives us completely, and it is by his infinite grace that we are saved. It's not by our moral character. We're not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved through commandment keeping. We're not saved through church going. We must simply receive the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's why Paul would write in Ephesians and say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." You know, many people today, including a lot of followers of Christ, still confuse goodness with grace, that somehow God still looks at our goodness in order to decide whether or not he'll bestow his salvation and favor on us. But the fact is, that's just not true. And it's not only not true, it's not biblical, and it's not spiritual. The facts are twofold. You are not good enough to earn God's favor. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the second fact is this: you're not bad enough to miss God's love. Did you get that? You're not good enough to earn his favor, but you're not bad enough to miss his love. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You see, that's the good news, and that's why grace, the grace of God, is so amazing for us. And today, I want us to look at another of these stories, and I want to talk to you about God's amazing grace. If you're physically able to do so, stand with me as we read God's word, beginning in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. The scripture says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Well, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, thank you for the amazing grace that is ours by faith. I pray for any in this place today who have been trying to earn their way into the kingdom, that you'll help them to understand the message that Jesus was speaking here in his word and speaking to Simon the Pharisee and to this woman. I pray that we will get it just as she did and that we will benefit eternally by the grace that is ours in Christ. We pray that you would speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. Now, I think you understand the setting here. Jesus has been invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is named Simon. And Jesus goes to his house, but he was not treated warmly. He was not respected. He was not treated in the manner that was normal for a house guest that had been invited to a meal. Apparently, also, the news of his coming to Simon's house had been broadcast, at least in certain circles, enough so that this woman who had heard of his arrival at Simon's house showed up as well. And it was there that she came to express to Jesus her great gratitude for the grace of his forgiveness that she had heard about and, of course, experienced, we see at the end of this story. There are a lot of precepts, and there are a lot of principles in this story, and it is reflected in other places. But in the middle of this story of the woman and of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus inserts a parable. Just a couple of verses, but a parable about the moneylender and the moneylender canceling the debt of both people. And really, it is the central idea of this entire story. It is that God had expressed grace to those who were debtors, which are all of us. And so with that in mind this morning, I want to show you four things about this amazing grace of God. The first thing I want you to note is we observe in verses 37 and 38, and it is grace that is sacrificially appreciated. The Bible says that this woman, when she came in, she brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, you can go read in more detail this story in the other Gospels, but it was a sacrificial offering that she brought to him. It was an offering of appreciation. She was coming to show how grateful she was to Christ and for his forgiveness. And there are several things you ought to note about the woman. First of all, you ought to note her desperation. She understood her condition, and she understood that her condition was one of lostness. She understood that her condition was as a sinner. She knew that the public scorned and gossiped about her, and so-called decent people of the day wanted nothing to do with her. Wonder what Jesus would do when she came to him. This is the Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will bring rest to your soul." And we see how he responds to her with grace and mercy and forgiveness. There was only one thing that could make a woman of her stature in the society enter a Pharisee's home. It was desperation. She was gripped with a sense of her condition. She was gripped with the lostness and the helplessness of her status. It was urgent. The loosening, by the way, of her hair as she did to wipe Jesus' feet was actually forbidden of women in public. She must have been so desperate, she was totally oblivious to all of those people around her. She was either convicted of her sin while hearing Jesus, or she had heard him before and she came under heavy conviction and she came to find his forgiveness, and his message of repentance had pierced her heart. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she was unclean and lost and condemned. The guilt and weight of her sin was more than she could possibly bear. She ached for forgiveness and cleansing, for freedom and liberty, and she knew there was only one place, only one person who had showed any kind of message of hope for her condition. But not only do we see her desperation, we also see her subordination. In humility, she kneeled down, broken and weeping at his feet. She first approaches him and she stands behind him, and then she begins, she kneels, she falls at his feet in surrender. She was surrendering to the only one who loved her, the only one who could forgive her. Her tears were certainly tears of sorrow for her sin, but I want to suggest to you this morning, they were also tears of gratitude for her Savior. Her subordination, her humility, her falling at his feet represented her great affection and affirmation and gratitude and appreciation for the only one that she had ever heard that could love somebody like her. You know, that message is still true today. There are people here today, and you're not sure anybody could really love you. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is the lover of your soul. When all else abandon, when all others forget who you are, never forget the one who died for you. He loved you. And if you don't know his grace today, don't leave this place without letting him love you all the way into heaven. But not only do we see her desperation, her subordination, we also see her appreciation. Jesus said she loved much, and she showed her love with this act of anointing. In describing the perfume, this ointment, as he does, Luke is stressing the expense of the perfume and the great sacrifice that she was making. By the way, this was probably the most precious and costliest possession that this woman owned. And she was giving it to the Savior. It was her sacrificial appreciation for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. I want to ask you this morning, have you told Jesus lately how grateful you are for your salvation? Have you told Jesus lately how much you appreciate what he's done? You know, we forget, don't we? We get in our routine of following God, and we forget to every once in a while bend the knee and just say, "God, I want to thank you that you saved me. Where would I be had you not saved me?" It was her sacrificial appreciation. Did you know, by the way, that the word gratitude comes from the same Greek root as the word grace does? It signifies a kind of free and boundless kind of mercy that God has. And the word thanksgiving comes from the same root word that we get the word think from. So if you put those together, here's how you might say it. To think means to thank. To think, when I think of what he did for me, I think of the grace he did, I have to thank him for what he did for me, gratitude for what he did. You see, when you think about what Christ did on that cross for your sin, like the woman, you should demonstrate your thanks. How do you demonstrate your thanks? by surrendering your all to Him. That's the way you demonstrate your appreciation for the grace. The second thing I want you to see this morning is grace that is self-righteously terminated. Grace that is self-righteously terminated. If you look at verse 39, it says, "Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw what this woman was doing, and he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known. He would have known what sort of woman she was.'" And most scholars say that she was most likely, she was a woman of the city, most likely indicating she was a prostitute. And this self-righteous Pharisee looks at what's going on, and he says, "Can you believe if this guy were really a prophet, he would know the kind of woman that is touching him. He would know that that's unacceptable. He would be smart enough not to allow that." Randy Alcorn said this. He said, "Those who know their unworthiness sees grace as a hungry man sees his bread. But the self-righteous, they resent grace." This man was self-righteous. He didn't realize what was going on. You know what he was doing? Simon was missing the grace of God expressed by Christ to this woman because of his own self-righteous smugness. He was actually contradicting himself with, comparing himself with this woman. In other words, he was thinking like this: I'm good, she's bad, and Jesus can't tell the difference. That's really what he was saying. I'm good. And he was having this conversation with himself. He was thinking to himself, did you notice something though? He thought Jesus didn't know what he thought. Did you get that? He thought that Jesus didn't know what he thought. But Jesus did know, because Jesus goes ahead and answers Simon's contention without being asked what he really thinks. He says, "Simon, I got something I want to say to you." He said, "Well, go ahead, teacher, say it." And Jesus begins in just a moment, as we'll see, to insert this parable into the story to help Simon hopefully grasp the message of grace. But in the meantime, his self-righteousness is causing him to compare himself with the woman. You know what Paul said about that? He said, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, because when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." You see, our comparison is not with each other, and the self-righteous person wants to look at others and say, "Well, I'm just a bit better spiritually than they are. And so Jesus should favor me a little bit more." You see what begins to happen when we become self-righteous? We start kind of, sort of expecting God to put a little more favor upon us because we're a little bit better. You know, we've kept more commandments than some other people. Or we've gone to church more than some other people. Or we've stayed awake more than people do for Brother Ray's sermons. Self-righteous comparison is a dangerous thing. And this was the persistent problem of the Pharisees. They were always determining their righteousness by comparing it to others. And consequently, as Simon did, they missed the point. Mark McMinn makes the following observation in his book, Why Sin Matters. He said, "When we see ourselves as pretty good, we misunderstand the gravity of our sin and our desperate need for God's grace." He says a physicist uses the analogy and says, "Each of us are like a light bulb. One may shine with 50 watts of holiness. Another may shine with 25 watts of holiness. And maybe some stellar Christian may shine with 200 watts of holiness. But these comparisons become trite in the presence of the sun." A 50-watt light bulb and contrasted to the sun, a 100, a 200, It's silly. Well, likewise, in the face of God, now listen, our different levels of piety are puny and meaningless. It makes no sense to compare ourselves with one another because our righteousness, no matter how it may appear to others, when it is put up against the righteousness of God, is frankly pathetic. And it's a tragic thing when we try to connect to God through our goodness. It's like terminating the grace of God for us. But here's a third thing that I want you to see this morning, and that is that God's grace is sovereignly allocated. And this is where the heart of the message comes in. This is where the heart of the story is. It is in this parable about the moneylender and the two debtors. That one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. There's a substantial difference between the two debts, but neither one of them could pay. That's what they had in common. It didn't matter the size of the debt. Neither of them could pay. And the moneylender, in grace, canceled the debt of both. It was sovereignly allocated. You see, it's not about the quantity of sin. The grace of God is not about the quantity of sin. The grace of God is about the quality of His grace applied. And God allocates His grace sovereignly. That means this: He is not bound to have to apply it through some equitable formula according to the transgressor's status. In other words, He doesn't have to say, well, I'm going to give more grace here than here because this one needs more than this one does. We argue and say, well, it's not fair. This story's not fair. It's not fair that one owed so much and was forgiven the same as one who owed so little. It just doesn't seem fair. One person had far more debt than the other, and yet they received the same amount of grace. But grace is grace exactly because it doesn't fit in a formula of application. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because one person is a greater sinner than another doesn't mean that the lesser sinner needs lesser grace, or that the greater sinner deserves a partial grace because of the magnitude of their sin. Grace is grace. Saving grace doesn't come in variety packs to fit the status of the person to whom needs it. We all are in need of grace, and that is the point that Jesus is making. The Pharisee in their self-righteousness, this Pharisee, he thought, well, you know what, I do pretty good against the law and against the things that are supposed to make a person, you know, favorable to God. I'm a whole lot better than this woman. That's what he was saying. It's kind of like, you remember the publican in the praying in the synagogue, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. It's exactly what's going on here. And Jesus is trying to say, you don't get it. The message of grace is, it's not about how much sin, because all sin was paid for on the cross. It's not about how much sin. It is about grace, period. And God can sovereignly apply it. It doesn't matter if you're goody-goody two-shoes. You still need grace, because without it, you're going to hell. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been, you still need grace. Because, see, without it, you're going to hell. And so Jesus doesn't have to say, here's a formula for you, and here's a formula for you. That's what makes grace so amazing. Author John Ortberg writes and says, not long ago, there was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and he pulled into a service station to get gas. And he went inside to pay, and when he came out, he noticed that his wife was engaged in a deep discussion with the service station manager. And it so turned out that she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she had met her eventual husband, she used to date this service station manager. And the CEO of this Fortune 500 company got in the car with her, and the two drove off in silence for a bit. And he was feeling pretty good, pretty smug about himself. And he finally spoke to his wife, and he said, I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you're thinking you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not him, a service station manager. And she said, no, that's not what I was thinking at all. What I was thinking was that if I had married him, he would be a Fortune 500 CEO, and you would be a service station manager. Listen, do you understand? That's what Jesus is saying about grace. Grace is not allocated because of who we are. It is allocated because of what He is to us. I've heard people debate deathbed conversions. Have you ever heard that? You know, how could God save a person on their deathbed when they have denied God and defied God all of their life? And then right at the end, they get right and they get a salvation pass into the kingdom. Some say it can't be, but why not? This story teaches that God can allocate His grace sovereignly however he wishes to do so. But now let me add something to the deathbed conversion. To say that it's not fair misses a larger point. The person may get saved on their deathbed, but have you ever had this thought? They have missed out on an entire life of fellowship with God before they got saved. What is that worth in heaven? And let me throw this at you. Is it possible that when we initially walk into heaven, there might be a moment of grief? You say, how could it be? Well, because the scripture says he will wipe away all tears. There must be some kind of grieving if he has to wipe away the tear, which he will do. Could it be, and it's just a thought, could it be that upon entering heaven that we'll initially have a regret, you know, a regret that we didn't live more fully for him, we didn't walk more closer to him, we weren't more devoted. But when we see him, he'll wipe away those tears. But is it possible that initially we'll look and say, I could have done more, I could have served more, I could have been more committed. Is it possible then, and if you can understand the possibility of that, and then Jesus wiping away the tear, you can understand the initial grief that maybe a person that gets saved on their deathbed has as they enter into heaven. I could have, I missed so much, God. Amen. And the point is, if you meet Christ early, his grace is applied to you. And then you get the joy of life with Christ here and all its rewards hereafter. And remember, the mansions will be different. So the next time you hear about a deathbed conversion, praise God that they got saved. But also know they missed a whole life. You know, Billy Graham said, years ago, Billy Graham said, if heaven weren't even the product of salvation, I would have given my life to Christ anyway for the joy of living with him and in fellowship with him. Amen. Here and now. Listen, the bottom line is that God allocates his grace through his understanding, not through our perspective on how he should do it. I think he ought to do it like this. No, he understands. And if you're saved, his grace has been allocated to you. So live your life, the rest of your life, for his glory. And if you're here today and you're not saved or you're not sure you're saved, don't miss living your life in his grace and in his favor and in fellowship with him. And you can experience his grace supplied right now, today, before you leave this place. In fact, it may be the reason he brought you to this place today. So choose to be a recipient of his grace. But there's one last thing that I want you to see this morning about grace and this story, and that is that grace is supremely and superbly illustrated in this story. Did you notice in verses 44 to 47 that Jesus begins to contrast how this Pharisee treated him and how the woman treated him? He draws this beautiful contrast here because Jesus was not treated by Simon the way he should have been treated. He was not even treated the way a normal guest would have been treated if they had been invited to a house. In those days, they would provide water for them immediately to wash their feet, and they would be given ointment and salve sometimes to put on their head. They've been hot and they've been out there. They were given towels and all kinds of things like this. And none of that was afforded to Jesus by Simon. But he illustrates what grace looks like in the life of the one who has surrendered to him by showing us what the woman did. You see, she responded to Jesus for who he was, while Simon treated Jesus with disrespect and disbelief. In fact, many scholars believe this, and I agree with them, that Simon's invitation to Jesus to come and eat had a more nefarious motive behind it. That Simon wasn't really interested in learning anything about Jesus or discovering who Jesus was. He was rather hoping to catch Jesus in something that was inconsistent with the traditions of the Pharisees and hoping to further enhance their case against him, which is why he treated him with such disrespect. But in spite of this, in spite of the way he was treated, don't miss this. Have you ever had this thought? Have you read this story before? You ever had this thought? In spite of the way Jesus was treated by Simon, Jesus loved Simon just as much as he did this woman. And listen, there's a lesson for us there. It doesn't matter how you've treated Jesus. You say, well, Jesus would never accept me. If you knew how I had treated Jesus in the past, if you knew how I disrespected Jesus or I had deserted Jesus or denied him, he would never accept me. No, I want to tell you something. Jesus wasn't just there so that the woman would get the message. He was there in spite of how Simon treated him so that Simon would get the message too. The story was for both of them, but only one got it. It's still the message today. No matter how good you've been or how bad you've lived, and no matter how you've treated Jesus, his grace is amazing. That's why you need it. Grace says that you can start over. Grace says that you can be transformed. Grace says that you can be forgiven and you can become new. And if you've lost your way today, and if you've wandered away off the spiritual path and you've forgotten about the amazing grace that saved your soul, why not tell him today, God, I'm back. I'm back. I surrender afresh and anew to you. And if you've never, ever experienced the redemption of the saving grace, if you have never repented and turned back to him, today there's good news. The amazing grace is for you. The Greyhound was a ship that had been thrashing about in the Atlantic for over a week. Its sails were ripped and the wood on one side of the ship had been torn away and splintered. The sailors actually had little hope of survival, but they mechanically continued to work the pumps, trying to keep the vessel afloat. And on the 11th day of the storm, the chief of that boat, the captain of that boat, John Newton, so exhausted he couldn't pump anymore, was tied to the helm just to try to hold the ship on its course. And from 1 o'clock until midnight, he was tied to that helm, just trying to keep the vessel in the water, headed in the right direction with a storm fiercely raging. And as he's tied to the helm, he begins to think about his life. It seemed that he had ruined and wrecked his life just like this battered ship was wrecked. And he was trying to steer through this storm. And he, since the age of 11, he had lived a life at sea. Sailors, of course, were not noted for the refinement of their manners. But Newton, he had a reputation for profanity and coarseness and debauchery, which shocked even the sailors of his day. In fact, they'd given him a nickname. They called him the Great Blasphemer. His mother had prayed that he'd become a minister one day and had taught him early the scriptures and the great songs of Isaac Watts. But Newton, he had rejected it all. He had rejected his mother's teaching, and he had led other sailors into unbelief as well. Certainly, he was beyond hope and beyond saving. Even if the scriptures were true, there was no hope for him, he felt. Yet, Newton Saltz began to turn to Christ, and on that day, tied to the helm, March 21st, 1748, Newton would later recall was a day that he would remember forever. For on that day, he writes, and I quote, "The Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters." Many years later, as an old man, Newton would write in his diary on the date of March 21, 1805, these words, "Not well able to write at my age, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise because of his grace to me." Only God's amazing grace could and would take take this rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. And all of his life, Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's work on his behalf. In fact, in 1779, he would write a song that became his testimony. It goes like this. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You know that song, don't you? "Amazing grace, Why don't we sing that song? Brother Tim, come, if you will, and lead us in this great song. Would you stand? Amazing grace, and it is still available to you today. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, in just a moment, we're going to sing some more. I'll be here at the front. Staff members will be here at the front. Would you come and say, I'm not sure that I have ever partaken of the amazing grace of God. I want Christ as my portion. I want Him today. Maybe you're here this morning. And you say, I need to come and kneel before Him. And just again, thank Him with appreciation for His amazing grace in my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to come and say, I need a family to belong to, who belongs to the one who is responsible for grace. I'd like to join this place. Whatever it may be, in just a moment, when we begin to sing again, you slip out. You come on, I'll be here. I'll meet you down here. Others will be here. Don't miss this moment. Father, would you speak? Thank you for the amazing grace that you have extended to us, not about how bad we are, not about how good we are, but about your great love for us. I pray for any in this place today that do not know you, that today would be that day for them to accept you as their Savior and Lord and Master. For others who are looking for a home, let this be that day for them. And yet, Lord, still others who need to bend the knee just to talk. Move in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we've been talking about the amazing grace of God. It really is amazing because He sovereignly disperses it to us, and not because of the amount of sin or the lack thereof, just because He loves us and we're all sinners and all in need of His saving grace. If you've never put your trust in Him, can I invite you to do that right where you are today? Call on Him in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus died for my sins. And I receive His atoning work on the cross for me. I invite Him to be my Savior and my Lord and my Master. And if you'll call upon Him, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I hope you'll do that. And then we'd love to help you with that decision. It is the most important decision of life and eternity. And so would you contact us? You'll see information on the screen. Let us know about your decision. We'd like to get you some material. It's growth material designed to help you get moving in the right direction. There are no strings attached. There's no fee involved. We just want to help you get moving in the right direction. So let us know today about the decision that you've made. And then I invite all of those who are watching to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest if you don't already have a church home. We have two Sunday morning services at 8:15. We call it a blended style worship. It has choir, orchestra, praise, hymns, all of those things. And then we have an 10:50 service that is a contemporary band-driven kind of service. And it's very relaxed, very casual. The message is going to be the same in both. So it just probably depends on your stylistic preferences as to which one you prefer to attend. But we'd love to have you here if you do not have a church home already, so come and visit with us. And then stop by and check us out on the web. A lot of information about our church, about what's going on here, about who we are and where God is taking us. Also, access to video on demand, streaming video, podcast, all of those sorts of things. All that information is there. Now check us out at www.rbcdothan.org. And be sure to like us on all the social media. Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, we're there, and we'd love to have you as a follower as well. Well, I hope today has been helpful to you. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I sure have enjoyed sharing God's Word with you and look forward to doing so again next week at this same time on this channel. I look forward to seeing you then. Until then, may God bless you.